commandment that we're going to look at today, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is basically a matter of sex. Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I have a lot of young city men that come to me and ask me what this verse means. So let me say, first of all, that that word there, lustfully, is a very strong and powerful word. The Greek word is epithumia, epithumos. The word thumos means heart, soul, and spirit. The word epi means towards. It means the heart, soul, and the spirit of the man going out towards a woman. It's a jolly strong word. And it's not nearly the God-given chemistry in a body beginning to work, physical attraction being there. It's a very, very strong word indeed. Now, I want us to look at the story of Samson today, because I believe that one of the greatest temptations open to Christian people is the temptation to fall sexually. Nowhere do you see that more powerfully than the story of Samson, and nowhere more tragically. And of course, he began as being a pretty powerful spiritual character. Let me read one or two verses from Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 1. Samson went down to Gaza, and there he saw a harlot, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that was before Hebron. After this he loved a woman of the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, I don't think we'll continue with that reading, because it's a long chapter, and you know the story of Delilah's seduction of Samson. But the first heading, I want you to notice the power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. First of all, notice his extraordinary power. Notice chapter 14 and verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. A young lion roared against him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Look at chapter 14 and verse 19. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the town. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. Then he came to Lehi. The Philistines came shouting to meet him, and he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put out his hand and seized it, and with it he slew 1,000 men. Look at 16 and verse 3. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all. The power that is in consecration. The signs of his strength, especially in 16 and verse 3. He doesn't merely lift the gate off the hinges. He lifts up the gates and the gateposts in all. One big movement. He lifts them up and he puts them on his shoulders, and he carries them to the top of the hill. His extraordinary power, the signs of his strength, the secret of his strength, the secret of his strength. Well, you say that's a strange thing to look at. Samson was obviously a strong man. Well, look at 16 and verse 6. Please tell me, this is Delilah seducing Samson, please tell me wherein your great strength lies. Now imagine Delilah and Samson for a moment. Imagine the seduction scene. Here's Delilah lying over Samson. Now if he's got fantastic muscles, if he's Mr. Victor Mature, Mr. Universe, Tarzan, if he's got fantastic muscles, it's absurd if she says to Samson, oh Samson, please tell me where your strength lies. If he's got fantastic muscles, it's obvious. The whole point about this story is that Samson was a 7-stone weakling, like the majority of us in St. Helens today. He wasn't a physically strong man. The secret of his strength lay in a charismatic gift. Look at chapter 14 and verse 6. Go back to the end of verse 5. A young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid and has nothing in his hand. Look at chapter 14 and verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the town. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of an ass and put out his hand and seized it, and with it he slew 1,000 men. The power there is in consecration. Samson had extraordinary power. The signs of his strength, all those great things that he did, the secret of his strength was that he had a charismatic gift. God, the Holy Spirit, had given him unusual physical power. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now, we've looked at this phrase before when we were studying Gideon once. The verb used here in these three occasions is the verb for putting on a glove. It's the same verb. When I put on my driving gloves, if I leave my driving gloves off, my gloves can do nothing. They're there on the car seat beside me, impotent, lifeless. But when I put on my gloves assume the power of the human hand. When God the Holy Spirit takes charge of a man, fills him, that man to some degree assumes the power of the Godhead. Before that he is lifeless and impotent. A man of extraordinary power, the signs of his strength, the secret of his strength. Then he was a man of extraordinary purpose. That's the end of the chain of events of consecration, that he has extraordinary power. The next bit of the chain back is that he has extraordinary purpose. Look at chapter 16 and verse 17. When he finally confesses to Delilah wherein his strength lies, he says, I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. He's a Nazarite. He's a man of extraordinary purpose. If you look sometimes and study Numbers chapter 6, you'll see that a Nazarite makes three basic vows. He makes a vow to abstain from the fruit of the vine. That's a picture of separating himself from the pleasures of ordinary people. He makes a vow not to cut his hair. That's a picture of separating himself from the standards of the everyday world. Everyone cut their hair in ancient Palestine. But the Nazarite said, no, as a sign that I'm not going to obey worldly standards, my hair grows long. And then he wasn't to have any contact with the dead. And if you see Judges 6, you'll see that it specifically says you're not even to have contact with dead parents or dead relatives. If you know human families where there are quarrels and there's strife, you'll know that a funeral does an extraordinary thing. People come together. People that haven't spoken to each other for 30 years. There's a funeral, so they come in to the family gathering. A funeral draws people together. But even at this point of human demand, the demand of a normal family, the Nazarite is to say, no, even at that point, I'm not going to join myself with the family. A man of extraordinary power. A man of extraordinary purpose. Then a further chain back in this chain of consecration, he was a man of extraordinary prophecy. Look at chapter 13 and verse 5. It's a double promise that's made concerning Samson. First of all, there is the promise of spiritual blessings of a surrendered, consecrated heart. Look at the beginning of chapter 13 and verse 5. It's told his mother, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. The promise of spiritual blessings of a surrendered, consecrated heart. But also the earthly blessings of a victorious, conquering hand. Look at the second half of verse 5. He, that's the baby that shall be born, that's Samson, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines came from the area of the Aegean Sea, and they had come down through Palestine to conquer Egypt. They wanted to conquer Egypt. But every time they tried to conquer Egypt, the Egyptians managed to send them back. And they made their base camp Palestine, so that they could regain their strength and to attack again. and to mount guerrilla actions into Egypt. For 40 years they were in Palestine. No one could move them. They didn't want to conquer Palestine. They were aiming to conquer Egypt. Palestine was merely a base camp. But the promise here is that Samson would redeem Israel from the hand of the Philistines. We're noticing the power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. There are charismatic gifts that can be ours. There are blessings that can be ours from the living God by consecration. Extraordinary power, which in its turn comes from extraordinary purpose, which in its turn comes from extraordinary prophecy, which in its turn comes from extraordinary parents. Look for a moment at the parents of Samson. Samson lived in the Shephelah. Imagine in your mind the Mediterranean for a moment. There's the Mediterranean. There's Palestine beginning on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean. The first 20 miles is a coastal plain. And then comes the foothills. They're called the Shephelah, rich farming land. That's where Samson and his family lived. And he had marvelous parents. First of all, he had parents who were rich in spiritual gifts. Look at his mother in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. She is a woman to whom the Spirit of God speaks. Look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, and you have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Samson has a godly mother to whom the angel of God appeared and spoke. And then Samson had a godly father. When Samson's mother came and told his father what was going to happen, saying to him, "Do you know what happened to me today? The angel of God came to me. You know, I've been barren for these last 40 years or whatever it is. We've tried so hard to have children. God's angel said to me, 'I'm going to have a child.'" Now, Samson's father didn't say, "Now, sit down a minute. I'm afraid you're having one of your turns again. You've been doing far too much housework. Now sit down. There's no need to do all the spring cleaning. Just take it easy. I'll get the doctor to call tomorrow." Of course you can't have a son. You know how long you've been barren. You know what the doctor said? It's impossible for you to have a son. No, not a father like that at all. He goes to God in prayer. Look at verse 8 of Judges 13. As soon as Samson's mother told the father what was going to happen, verse 8, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God, whom thou didst send again to us.'" I want to see this man, God. You've come to my wife to speak. Look, I'm not going to be content until you let me have a vision also. He has a godly mother to whom God speaks. He has a godly father who turns to God in prayer when the prophecy is given to him. And what happens, of course, is that the man of God appeared again and said to the father, and look what kind of man he is. He's a man not only of prayer, but verse 12, I think it is, he's a man of vision also. Yes, verse 12. "Then Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true.'" He's a man of vision. He doesn't say to the angel of God, "Look, that's fantastic. If your words come true." He says, "Now, when your words come true." So he's got parents who are rich in spiritual gifts. And he's got parents who are wealthy in worldly goods. We haven't got time to look at this, but look sometime at chapter 14, verses 10 to 13. And you'll see a stag party arranged for Samson before he gets married. And you'll see that the prize given for the answer of a riddle is 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. Boys, the Carnaby Street of that particular part of the town must have run out of clothes. It's a fantastic gift, a prize for the answer of a riddle. 60 suits of clothing. Well, you work that out at the average Hector Powell or Austin Reed or Burton's prize or whatever it is, and that's quite a prize. Wealthy and worldly goods. We're noticing the power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. Now, why I've majored on those things, really, is because all of those things can be true of us. We can have extraordinary power. We can have extraordinary purpose. We have got extraordinary prophecies. And we have got an extraordinary parent. If we are Christ, we've been lifted into the family of the King of Kings. He is our, God the Father is our extraordinary parent. Extraordinary prophecies have been made concerning us. We can have the dynamic of the living God. We can win the world for Christ. We can have extraordinary purpose. We can consecrate ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we can have extraordinary power. That's what the New Testament promises us. The power that is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. And that's all there available for us also. Now notice the power that is in temptation. Morally, Samson made a giant of a mistake. Spiritually, this giant got married in chapter 14 of Judges, and by chapter 16 he had fallen. Even his marriage revealed that he was capable of moral declension. Look for a moment at chapter 14. I think that the Word of God always chooses its words carefully. And look at chapter 14, verses 1, 5, and 7. Verse 1, Samson went down. Verse 5, then Samson went down. Verse 7, then he went down. There in the choice of a wife that he ought not to have had, a Philistine woman, there in the choice of a wife we see already the possibility of moral declension. He's already going down. Even in his choice of a wife, this moral spiral is beginning. But notice this spiral as it develops in his life. Notice that it develops in the realm of his thoughts. That's where it begins. Verse 14, verse 1 of chapter 14. At Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 3 of chapter 14. He said, she pleases me well. Chapter 16 and verse 1. He saw a harlot and went into her. That's where the moral downward spiral begins, in the realm of one's thought. May seem a remarkable thing to say, but I often wish young people would read more of D.H. Lawrence and understand some of the things that he says about sexual behavior. Obviously, he says lots of things which are clearly wrong. He exaggerates some things, and that was due to his own impotence. Obviously, he doesn't write from the point of view of a Christian man. And yet some of the things that he said, I think, that are astoundingly helpful. Listen to something that he says about mere physical attraction. He calls physical attraction counterfeit love. And he says a young couple who fall into counterfeit love are only fooling themselves. Alas, counterfeit love is good cake, but it's bad bread. And it often produces fearful emotional indigestion. Amen to that. Amen. It's good cake, but it's bad bread. It's not something that you can live by. And physical attraction begins in the mind. This has always been the problem of young men as they've had this problem of physical attraction. One of the greatest missionaries, Henry Martin, this was his problem while he was at Cambridge, and he made a covenant with God concerning his eyes. As after his conversion, as he walked through Cambridge, he was always being tempted. He was always seeing a pretty girl and desiring to have her, until he came to God and he made a covenant. He said, God, every time I look upon a young girl and desire her body, I'm going to start to pray immediately that she may be as pure to you in her soul. So what he was doing, he was praying for the conversion of that young girl. And that's what he did. That's how he gained victory. Now, we're wrong to say that because we're some of us older spiritual people, that this temptation can't be ours. This is where the temptation begins, in the realm of our thought life. And it can begin in the most spiritual of people and in the most spiritual of places. Listen to something that I noted once when I was reading the diary of James Boswell. It's in his diary for the 28th of November, 1762. He says, quote, I went to St. James's Church and heard service and a magnificent sermon. What a curious, inconsistent thing the mind of man is. In the midst of divine service, I was laying plans for having a woman. And yet I had the most sincere feelings of religion. Now there is the dilemma of so many people. It begins there in the realm of the thought. That's where the spiral begins. And the spiral continues in the realm of behavior as it did for Samson. Verse 14, chapter 14, he had took to a wife, the daughter of the Philistines. Chapter 16 and verse 1, he was sleeping with the prostitute in Gaza. And chapter 16 and verse 4, he was making love to the woman of the valley of Sorek, Delilah by name. The downward spiral, having started in the realm of his mind, goes into the realm of his behavior. And down in the bottom of the spiral, you'll see it going into the realm of his sexual experience also. There are two verbs for to make love in Hebrew. The first is to know, and it's the same verb for knowing God. When it says that Adam knew God, it's the same verb for saying that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare a son. And it's the verb for, if you like, making one flesh. Adam knew his wife. The two are made one. They are linked together. And the other verb is to lie with. And whereas that first verb speaks about two people being made one flesh by this act of sexual love, the second verb illustrates that two people, while making love, are really only lying together. They're still lying side by side. It's not a linking experience. And that is the suggestion that that's the verb that is used throughout these chapters concerning Samson. There was a downward spiral even in his sexual behavior. The power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. The power there is in temptation. Morally, Samson made a giant of a mistake. The downward spiral took place in the realm of his thought, in the realm of his behavior, in the realm of his sexual experience. A downward chain of events. But if there's a downward chain of events preceding a fall, there's a downward chain of events that continues after the fall. How often on a Sunday night, when some of our students become Christians, one of the things that they come to see me the next week about is they have a problem, they've been living with their girlfriend or living with their boyfriend, and they say, but we can't see how this is, why this has got to stop. Mr. Barclay, we're not going to make war, we're going to make love. Who's it going to hurt? It's a wonderful experience. Why should we stop? It doesn't hurt anybody. It really is love. It's not anger, it's not hatred. It's a beautiful thing. Why stop? Well, they have to stop because promiscuous love, however it takes place, fornication, adultery, is always followed by a chain of events. And you can see it, if you stop to think, in these chapters in the book of Judges. Imagine for a moment Samson's Philistine wife. He's captured by the Philistines, he's taken. His eyes are taken out. He's put in that wine or wheat press or whatever it is. And imagine the pastor of the local church going to call on his wife, saying how sorry he is to hear about what has happened to Samson. And he gets out of his pocket some little tracts about how to become a follower of Jehovah, the living God. And he says to her, would you like one of these? Why not? Why don't you? Because this tragedy has come into your life, maybe God is speaking to you and you become a follower of the living God. And she'll say, no, thank you very much. I don't want to have anything to do with the followers of the living God again. I was married to Samson. Look what he was like. They were all like that, charging after a prostitute at Gaza, making love to a young girl in the valley of Sorek. If that's what the followers of God are like, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Imagine that campaign taking place in Gaza. Israel's beloved gospel singer arrives to sing. Israel's powerful preacher arrives to preach. And they visit every house in Gaza, down the road, down the main street, down the red light district, into all the brothels, witnessing to the girls, and they speak to this girl saying, would you like to become a servant of the living God? It will lift you to a new life of purity and blessing in God. No, thank you, says the prostitute. I know what the followers of the living God are like. I used to have one that came here, a fellow called Samson, and he only wanted one thing. He didn't want to show me where his God lay. He just wanted one thing from me. I know what the followers of the living God are like. If a chain of events precedes the fall, the moral fall of anyone, they certainly follow as well. The power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. The power there is in temptation. Morally, Samson made a giant of a mistake. Now, I've majored on these two things for one main reason. I believe that sexual failure, with the desire for power and the love of money, stands equal in the downfall of many, 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 many Christian people. And it's not just those that are beginning in spiritual things, but it's those that are well-versed, well-blessed, well-grown in spiritual things that can fall as much as anyone else. The power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. The power there is in temptation for everybody. Morally, Samson made a giant of a mistake. And lastly, the power there is in repentance. Victoriously, Samson made a giant of a comeback. What a comeback it was! Do you remember when he was in that temple? He prayed to the living God. He said, Lord, just for a moment, let the strength return. And it did. God returned to him. The strength came back. And Samson managed to push down those pillars and wreck the temple of that heathen god. But notice two things. And they're both terribly important. God bears the spiritual consequences of our sin. Hallelujah. God bears the spiritual consequences of our sin. If we sin, in whatever way it is, even if it's a sexual way, even if it's a moral way, God bears the spiritual consequences of our sin. We can know forgiveness. We can know restoration. We can know the removal of guilt. That's offered to everyone, and I emphasize that because one of the ways that the devil drags down the people of God is through guilt. He will hold you down through guilt. And you say to the devil, if he's holding you back, that though God hates my sins, he still loves a sinner. Praise God for that. God hates sins, but he loves the sinner. God bears the spiritual consequences of our sin. But notice something else, the second thing, and it's equally important. Man bears the earthly consequences of his sin. Oh, Samson's hair could grow again. There's no problem with that. But eyes taken out will never see. Eyes removed will never see. Virginity that is lost can never be regained. An illegitimate child is forever there, can't be taken away. Though God bears the spiritual consequences of our sin, man bears the earthly consequences of our sin. And the wounds and the scars of sin can never, never be removed. So we've looked at the power there is in consecration. Spiritually, Samson was a giant of a man. Oh, God is looking for people that he can turn into Samsons today. He longs to find a young man, a young woman that he can raise to this kind of power. The power there is in temptation. Morally, Samson made a giant of a mistake. And there are thousands, there are millions of Christian people around the world today that are making this giant of a mistake. And the power there is in repentance. Victoriously, Samson made a giant of a comeback. And whatever your failure, and I know there is failure in your life because you're part of the human race, whatever your failure, don't be held back through guilt, because the power there is in repentance. Through repenting, coming back to the living God, you can be raised, you can be restored, and then raised to new heights of spiritual use and blessing if you will but come back to the living God in repentance. Well, my watch says exactly 1:45, and that's a good time to close. May we bow our heads for a word of prayer. We thank you for this story, Heavenly Father, because of so many lessons that it shows us. We've thought before today that physically Samson was a great man with great muscles. Thank you for showing us quite clearly in your word that he was physically a normal man, not extraordinary in that sense. And that it was by the working of your Holy Spirit that you gave him unusual physical power. And we thank you today for the power that there is in consecration, that we can have unusual gifts, extraordinary gifts, if we will but consecrate ourselves to you, for his name's sake. Amen.